If you closed your Bibles, would you open them again now to Zechariah chapter 5? Zechariah 5. In a single night, on the 24th day of the 11th month, in the second year of the reign of Darius the king, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah 8 times in the form of visions. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on the Minor Prophets, says the first 5 of Zechariah's visions are extremely encouraging, for they point out days of blessing and prosperity for Israel. But then, as we enter chapter 5, the 6th vision, and the 7th, and in chapter 6, the 8th, from Boyce's perspective, the visions take a more discouraging turn as they declare the judgment of God upon sinners and upon sin. I have to say that I respectfully disagree. I believe the 3 remaining visions in chapters 5 and 6 continue to be extremely encouraging to the people of God. When we began this series, I called attention to the distinctive progression of thought or revelation in visions 1 to 3. Now, having camped among these visions for many weeks, in fact, we've been among them so long that this week when my wife was working at the Minute Clinic, I emailed her with great excitement and said to her, "I think I finally understand the last 3 visions." And she wrote back and said, kind of, you know, concerned, "What visions?" And I wrote back and assured her, "Zechariah's visions, not mine." But I've come to the conclusion that that progression of thought that I initially saw was a tight progression in the first 3 visions has continued throughout, from the beginning to the end. These visions are not random thoughts. These visions are distinctly progressive, and each one builds on the preceding vision, and that is carried out all the way from 1 through 8. And that's what I hope you'll see by the end of our time together this morning. And it's all encouraging. Let me remind you very quickly of the first 5. In chapter 1, verse 7, we have the vision of the man among the myrtle trees that tells us the key message of that vision is God is with us. God is in the midst of His people. He knows and He directs and governs all that is going on. He has returned to His people after the experience of the exile. He has returned to be among His people. God is with us. We move from that to the vision of the 4 horns and 4 craftsmen in verse 18 of chapter 1. And that vision reminds us that the God who is with us will protect us. His angels are camped around us, as it says in other places in the Scriptures. And though we are exposed to many dangers and many enemies, God will overcome His enemies and ours to the glory of His name. We see in the 3rd vision in chapter 2, verse 1 and following, the man with the measuring line. And we understand from that that God is going to enlarge His kingdom. God is going to expand His church by bringing in people from many nations. We see in chapter 3, the vision of Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord in judgment and Satan denouncing him, accusing him. In that vision, we come to understand that the people that God calls from among the nations are sinners who are going to be justified not by their own works, but sinners who are going to be justified, who are going to be declared righteous on the basis of the work of the Messiah, the branch that God will send. Their filthiness will be removed, and they will be clothed in a righteousness that is not their own. We call that imputation. The righteousness of Christ covers, replaces the sinfulness of sinful men. We see in the fifth vision the gold lampstand and the two olive trees, that having begun in the power of the Spirit, having begun in grace, we don't finish the course in the power of the flesh. That just as we are justified by grace, so also we are sanctified by grace. The key verse is verse 6 of chapter 4. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. Logically and theologically, in the order of salvation, justification, the declaration of sinful men that they are righteous in Christ, is followed by sanctification, the work of the Holy Spirit in making men holy, making people holy in their personal lives, is followed by glorification, in which we are removed from the very presence of sin and live forever in the presence of the Holy God. Who can dwell in God's presence? The psalm that we read together responsively this morning, Psalm 15, asks that very question. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? The sanctuary was the holy place in the temple. The holy hill was the Temple Mount, the place where God dwelt among his people. So the question really is, who may dwell in your presence? The answer is, he whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart and has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbor no wrong and casts no slur on his fellow man, who despises a vile man but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps his oath even when it hurts, who lends his money without usury or undue interest, and does not accept a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. But what will happen to those who continue determinedly in their sin and will not receive the free grace of God? The next three visions in chapter 5 and 6 reveal that sinners will be banished from the presence of God. Sin itself will be banished from the presence of God, and there will be true rest in God's presence forever. Shouldn't that be encouraging to you who trust in Christ? Isn't that what you're looking forward to? Being free from the sin and misery imposed by sin, to enjoy fellowship freely, without hindrance, without any hidden motivations, to simply enjoy fellowship with God and with God's people, unhindered, rejoicing forever. Well, let's look at these visions. Vision number 6 is in chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. the vision of the flying scroll. There is no place for unrepentant sinners in God's presence. I want to say that again. Listen carefully. There is no place for unrepentant sinners in God's presence. I put it that way because chapter 3 declares that we are all sinners wearing filthy clothes. Remember, Joshua the high priest represents the people to God, and the people are all sinners. You and I are all sinners. The Apostle Paul says in Romans that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Psalms and the Apostles say there is none righteous, no, not even one. Indeed, as we read through Psalm 15, who may dwell in the presence of God, and the psalmist told us all of these characteristics of the one who can dwell with God. Did you mentally weigh yourself against those verses? We don't measure up, do we? Not by our nature, not in our own power, we don't measure up. We are all sinners. And sinners by nature can stand in God's presence only by grace. That's what we need to grasp. Sinners by nature cannot cleanse themselves of their sins. Sinners by nature cannot change their own nature and become righteous. Sinners by nature cannot stand in the presence of the Holy God, except by grace. As we saw in chapter 3, God must remove our filth, and God must clothe us in a righteousness that is not our own. And He does both of those things through the promised branch, or the promised Messiah, who is our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ both lived for us, fulfilling all righteousness, and He died for us, taking upon Himself the penalty due unto us for our unrighteousness. And so He has taken away our filth, and He has clothed us with a righteousness that belongs to Him that is not our own. That's the essence of the gospel. Remember that when we came to this passage, the title I gave to the message on that Sunday was The Gospel of Zechariah. Because that's what he's proclaiming, the good news of deliverance through Jesus Christ. Now, the key visual elements in each one of these visions, we've talked about the key visual elements, we've talked about the key meaning, and we've talked about the application to us. And I want to continue that pattern all the way through so that you see it and you get it. Okay? So the key visual elements are not difficult to see. The key visual element is a flying scroll with writing on both sides. A flying scroll with writing on both sides. Now, don't think of a flying carpet. That's a whole different story. But think of a flying scroll that is unrolled, kind of like the banner, the huge banner that is being towed by a biplane at the beach. When I was growing up on the East Coast, we'd go to the beach in Massachusetts and in Lynn, and there just off the coast, there'd be a biplane that would fly back and forth calling this huge banner. And people would strain to read what it said, and some people had spy glasses, and they'd lift them up and they'd read the sign, or the plane would come down low enough that people could read it and close enough that people could read it better, and it would advertise Coca-Cola, or it would advertise something else. I saw one of those planes just a couple weeks ago, and I'm not sure where it was flying. It wasn't exactly off a beach, but as I was on 124th Avenue headed in the direction of the church, I could look kind of over by Evergreen Hospital, and it was flying, looked like it was maybe flying between Woodinville and Kirkland someplace, and not a lot of people on the beach there. But it was still very visible. But I was too far away to read what it was advertising. Okay. But think in those terms. Think of a banner like that, a huge banner that is going back and forth over the land, low enough for people to be able to read. The banner is written on both sides. So it has a lot to say. Now the key meaning is in verse 3. Zechariah says, "I see a flying scroll." And the angel says to him, "This is the curse that is going out over the whole land. For according to what it says on one side, every thief will be banished. And according to what it says on the other, everyone who swears falsely will be banished. The Lord Almighty declares, I will send it out, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. It will remain in his house and destroy it, both its timbers and its stones." Now, what is it that's written on this banner? It's not just the words that the angel read. Those words are a sample of what's written, and it's representative. Scholars divide the Ten Commandments differently. You'll recognize that if you ever have an experience with a Catholic friend or with a Lutheran friend. They number the commandments differently than most Protestant churches do. But all scholars, whatever direction they're coming from, agree that the Ten Commandments serve as a summary of the two commandments that by which Jesus summarized the law, to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself. So one group of commandments, however we number it, and another group deals with how we love God, and the other group of commandments deals with how we show our love to our neighbor. And the interesting thing here is that what the angel selects draws from each one of those groups. He draws from the eighth commandment, according to what it says on one side, every thief will be banished. And he draws from the third commandment, according to what it says on the other, everyone who swears falsely or takes the name of the Lord in vain, is, you might remember that language more than swearing falsely, but it's taking the name of the Lord in vain, will be banished. The Lord Almighty declares, I'll send it out, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. So that what's written on the banner is the commandments of God. It's the law of God. Now, the law of God provides for both blessings to those who obey and cursings upon those who do not obey. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, going back to the early books in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 1 says, "If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God." And then there follows a list that goes from verse 3 to verse 14 of various blessings. Then verse 15 picks up, "However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I'm giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." And all a string of curses follow verse 15. This law, the angel says, enters into every home. The home of the thief and the home of the one who swears falsely. That is, it enters into the home of every sinner. Everyone is under God's law. Everyone is judged by God's law. There is no way around it. There is no escape. And where the disobedient lives, that law will destroy the timbers and its stones. Every thief and everyone who swears falsely, that is, every sinner, will be banished. The word translated banished in the NIV, in other places is translated cut off from the people, separated from the people, removed, swept away. Theodore Leish, in his commentary on Zechariah, says the Holy Land is for holy people. While even the justified and sanctified believers have need of daily forgiveness, wickedness, manifest rebellion against God, cannot be tolerated in God's holy church, the communion of saints. It must be removed by removing the wicked man or men. This is the lesson to be learned by the church to the end of time from the strange vision recorded here. Now let's pause to make a little application to ourselves. People today speak very little about the law of God. Christians today speak very little about the curse that falls upon sinners who disobey the law of God. We find that message unattractive. We find that message unappealing. And we are afraid that that message will turn people off to the gospel that we seek to proclaim. But that is wrong. We are neither faithful to God nor helpful to people when we avoid proclaiming the law and the just expectations of our holy God. Bentley comments, "Oh, that God's people would be more diligent in warning the unconverted of the punishment that awaits those who die in their sin." The gospel today in many churches, all we do is throw out enticements. Come, we'll make your marriage better. Come, you'll have health. Come, you'll have prosperity. Come and you'll be healed. Come and you'll enjoy life more. But there's no word of warning that goes out. Oh, that God's people would be more diligent in warning the unconverted of the punishment that awaits those who die in their sin. God says to his servants, "When I say to the wicked, 'O wicked man, you will surely die,' and you do not speak out to dissuade him from his ways, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood." If we don't speak to sinners about their sin, God holds us accountable for not warning them. God holds us accountable for their blood. It's as though we murdered their souls because we didn't warn them. Now, they may ignore that warning. You know, they put up these warnings around the ski areas telling you not to go into this area and so forth. And there are people who stop, read the sign, and then go on anyway and start an avalanche, and some of them die. But we don't even put up the signs. We see people heading for the precipice, and we say, "Well, you know, I don't want to get involved. It's not my business. You know, if I warn them, they're not going to like me." Something like that. And we look the other way, and we turn back, and they're gone. They're gone. A week ago yesterday, a young man stopped by Pastor Steve's office and talked with him. He had visited another church down the street and talked with the pastor there and confessed a particular sin. Well, the pastor tried to comfort this young man by telling him that, you know, his sin really isn't that bad. There are a lot of other people who do that same sin and other people who do even worse things than that. But the young man, who is an unbeliever, not a Christian, not a professing believer, told the pastor that it was that bad. He said, I know from the Bible that what I did was wrong, and what I'm doing is wrong. And so he left there and came here. And Pastor Steve told him, you're right, it's wrong. And that's what he needed to tell him. We need to take sin seriously. And when we try to smooth the way and tell people, oh, it's not that bad, we're not taking them seriously. We're not taking sin seriously. And you know what? We're not taking God seriously. That's like being taken into the emergency room at Evergreen Hospital on a stretcher after a traffic accident, and your leg is all mangled and it's dangling from the ligaments. That's as graphic as I'll get. And the ER doc comes in and kind of looks you over from head to toe and he says, you know what? Yeah, your leg is pretty mangled, but you know, your hands look really good. Does that help? Is that a realistic and honest assessment of my physical condition? Are you ready to give people a realistic and honest assessment of their spiritual condition? When someone says, I've sinned, and it's serious, don't mitigate that. Don't deny that. Don't try to talk that away and make them feel better. Because the only way to feel better about sin is to have the guilt removed by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bentley goes on to say that many today are living lives of idolatry. They do not fear God. They only seek to build a city for themselves with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that they may make a name for themselves. They worship the gods of riches, power, popularity, and luxury. They do not consider where their eventual destiny will be. Will it be Babylon or the New Jerusalem? Will it be with the devil and his evil hosts, or will it be with Christ? Will it be in hell or in heaven? And I would add, will it be in the lake of fire or in the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells? Bentley says they do not realize that their sin problem will have to be dealt with one day. They do not know that their sins are keeping them from God right now, and if they are not cleansed, will banish them forever from His sight when they die. The wonder of the gospel message is that there is an answer to the problem of sin. Christ has died on the cross to take away the sins of His people and to deal with the very principle of wickedness itself. How is it with your soul this morning? I know the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, as Jeremiah says. But still, you must make a sober assessment of your own heart and your own soul before God. Are you ready to dwell in the presence of the Lord forever? Or if you stand before God, will He dismiss you to eternal pain and punishment on account of sin? What will be your eternal destiny? Do you know? Perhaps even more importantly, do you care what will become of your soul? There's no place for unrepentant sinners in God's presence. There is place for forgiven sinners. There is a place for sinners who've been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, by the blood of Jesus Christ. There is a place for sinners who have received the righteousness of Christ by grace. But there is no place for sinners who are content to pursue their sins. Secondly, we see in this passage, there is no place for sin in God's presence. There's no place for sin in God's presence. Verses 5 through 11, the vision of the woman in a basket. We often summarize the breadth of God's saving work by saying that in justification, God saves us or God delivers us from the penalty of sin. In sanctification, God delivers us or saves us from what? You should know this. The power of sin. And in glorification, God saves or delivers us from the very presence of sin. Salvation is not just being saved from the penalty, even though that's where many of us as Christians focus our attention in the evangelistic work that we do. But God's salvation embraces the power of sin and denies it. It rescues us. It delivers us. It sets us free from the power of sin in our lives. Sin no longer has dominion over you, Paul says. And the promise and the expectation is that one day the grace of God will deliver us from the very presence of sin as we dwell in the presence of the Lord forever. The key visual in these verses is a measuring basket. Verse 6. Zechariah sees a measuring basket. We read that the measuring basket has a lead cover. And that as that lead cover is lifted, Zechariah sees within it a woman trying to get out. That's what he sees. What does it mean? Zechariah asks in verse 6, what is it? The angel replies, it's a measuring basket. There's a linguistic footnote there that the Hebrew word is an ephah. Now, an ephah is a technical term for a particular measurement. It was a standard size basket that was used to measure grain and other products for commercial trading purposes. You have to standardize weights when you get into business. When somebody wants to buy something, they want to buy it according to a particular quantity. You want to be able to know in your stock you have X number of certain things. So it has to be measurable. And the measuring basket serves that purpose of providing a standard of measurement. And that's what's emphasized here. It's not just that this is any basket. You know, in another place, we saw a basket of fruit in the prophets, a ripe fruit. That's not an ephah. So the emphasis here is on the idea of measurement. There's a particular reason that Zechariah uses this word. And the basket, according to verse 6, represents the measure of the iniquity of the people throughout the land. The measurement of sin. Now the basket has a lead cover. That's pretty unusual. Usually a basket would have a cover made of the same kind of material, wouldn't it? And so that must be significant. Now, what's the quality of lead? Heavy. That's why we say get the lead out. We want to get somebody moving. You know, you're a little slow here. Let's move it along. Get the lead out. All right? The lead has other properties. But that's the property that's in view here is the heaviness. It's the weight of it. The woman can't lift the lead cover. But when the lead is lifted, she's scrambling to get out. And Zechariah tells, rather the angel tells Zechariah that the woman, verse 8, this is wickedness. And he pushed her back into the basket and pushed the lead cover down over its mouth. So the woman, we're told, represents wickedness. Now, don't get hung up on the fact that it's a woman too much. The term for wickedness in Hebrew is feminine, and so it would be an appropriate symbol. I don't think that Zechariah is saying, as some people would want to say, that women are worse than men or anything like that. He's just saying that this represents wickedness. And wickedness is struggling to get out. Wickedness is wanting to get out, to be free, to do its own thing. But wickedness is restricted and pushed back into the basket, and the lead cover is pushed down. Then the basket is removed. Zechariah says that he saw two women with wind in their wings. They had wings like those of a stork. And they lifted up the basket between heaven and earth. Where are they taking the basket? I asked the angel who was speaking to me. He replied, to the country of Babylonia, to build a house for it, a permanent residence. When it is ready, the basket will be set there in its place. So the basket is carried off to the land of Babylonia. Some of you might have a different word there. You might have it's carried off to Shinar. If you look at the NIV, there's a note for Babylonia that is a linguistic note, says Hebrew Shinar. Now here's the significance, and I believe that the word Shinar is significant here. I regret that the NIV translated it Babylonia. The editors, in doing that, followed the lead of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. That's how the Jewish scholars translated it, Babylonia, because geographically, that's the location. Shinar was a plain. We go back to Genesis chapter 10. Shinar was a plain where Cush settled, and Cush started several cities, one of which was Babylon, and then there are three or four others named, and then he goes on to talk about Assyria and so forth. And in the plain of Shinar in chapter 11, people got together and they were pretty impressed with themselves. They were pretty proud of themselves, and they decided to build a tower that would reach into the heavens, into the face of God. This is not just a matter of, you know, real estate's expensive. At that time, it wasn't. You don't have to build story upon story. This was determinedly a decision to exalt themselves before God. And that tower became known as, you know it, as the Tower of Babel, or Babel. Okay? The Tower of Babel. And so, Shinar, the ancient term for that region, in Zechariah's time, that region would have been known as Babylonia, the country of Babylon. And I believe that's why the Septuagint translators and the NIV translators gave it that designation to make it more understandable. That's where he's talking about. Except that I believe the term Shinar here is of symbolic significance. Shinar represents all those who oppose and defy God by exalting themselves. Shinar represents the culmination of sin in defiance of God. And the point of the vision, the key meaning, is that wickedness must be removed. Wickedness must be banished. The vision does not end with the imprisonment of wickedness. The vision does not end with the restriction of wickedness. The woman in the basket, no. The woman must be put in the basket, the lead lid must fall upon her, and it must be picked up and totally removed. Leitch points out that the basket is only a means to the end. Wickedness must be totally, finally, permanently removed. And in that sense, Revelation chapter 20, at the end of that chapter, is reminiscent of what Zechariah says here. Not the so much the woman in the basket, but the banishment and the removal of evil itself. John writes in chapter 20, verse 11 of the book of Revelation, "I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades, or death and hell, gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and hell, the holding place, were thrown into the lake of fire." The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Earlier in this book of Revelation, we read that the beast, or Satan, and the false prophet are also thrown into the lake of fire. Wickedness must be removed, and wickedness will be removed. The application is that there is a lead weight of judgment hanging over every sinner. One day, the lead lid will drop, and you'll be crushed, and wickedness will be removed. Totally, finally, permanently. Sinners are banished. There's no place for unrepentant sinners in heaven. Sin will be banished. There is no place for wickedness in heaven. But look at chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. There is true rest and peace only in God's presence. There is true rest and peace only in God's presence. Now, of all Zechariah's visions, we've looked at 7 of them so far. Of all Zechariah's visions, I believe this one may have the least and yet perhaps the best to say. The key visual is 4 chariots with colorful and powerful horses. Those horses are reminiscent of the horses in chapter 1. They're also reminiscent of the horses in John's vision in the book of Revelation. And there may be a particular significance to the colors. White, the color of victory. Red, the color of bloodshed. Black, the color of plague and pestilence. And the dappled horse may correspond to the pale horse in Revelation, the horse of death and mourning. These, we've seen in the book of Revelation, are the agents of God's judgment throughout the earth. Here in Zechariah, those chariots emerge, those powerful horses pulling chariots emerge from between two mountains, mountains of bronze, mountains that are fixed and unmovable. Those mountains are most likely the valley between Mount Moriah, where Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac, and God intervened, which is also known as Mount Zion, because it was the Temple Mount. The temple was built in the very place where Abraham was going to offer up Isaac, and God intervened with a ram in the thicket. Do you remember that story? The temple was built on that very hill. And on the opposite side of the valley that runs between them is Kidron, the Valley Kidron. You'll remember that valley. That's the valley that Jesus crossed through to get to the Mount of Olives, where the Garden of Gethsemane was. And so, given it the orientation of Zechariah to Jerusalem and to the temple that we've seen in the visions, it may very well be that this is the valley through which these horses and chariots emerge and come into view. That valley, the Kidron Valley, is also known as the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat means, the name Jehoshaphat means Jehovah is judge. So God is judge. He judges from his throne. And he sends out his agents. There are four chariots, again corresponding, as we've seen elsewhere in Zechariah, to the four directions. They go north, south, and west. Nothing here is said about the red horse and which direction he goes. Perhaps, I'm not sure why, perhaps because the significance is carried out in just what is revealed. The horses emerge. They go out to carry out the purposes of God. And the key meaning is in verses 6 to 8. The one with the black horses is going toward the north country. The one with the white horses toward the west. There is some dispute among translators here. It's possible that that the white horse is also sent to the north following the black horse. The white horse symbolizes the complete victory. And the one with the dappled horses toward the south. When the powerful horses went out, they were straining to go throughout the earth. They were eager to carry out their function, their task. And he said, go throughout the earth. So they went throughout the earth. Then he called to me, look, those going toward the north country have given my spirit rest in the land of the north. Now, as we look at these visions and see that each one builds on the one that went before, the land to the north is the plain of Shinar. Wickedness has been removed to the land of Shinar. And as the angels, or as the chariots go forth, sin is completely, wickedness is completely defeated and removed. And the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, rests in the land of the north. So the key meaning is a picture of total and final conquest or victory over every enemy of God. Righteousness will prevail, and there will be rest for God's Holy Spirit. Now, what's the application to us? Listen, in God's rest, we find rest. It was true from the beginning. In Genesis chapter 2, after reading about the creation of the heavens and the earth in chapter 1, we read in Genesis 2 that thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. When it was finished, God rested. And he sanctified the day, he set it apart for men to observe. It's the fourth commandment, to honor the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. Because in God's rest, we find our rest. Our rest is in his finished work. When Jesus hung from the cross, what was it he said? It is finished. And Hebrews picks up the account in the first couple of verses of Hebrews chapter 1 and tells us that unlike the other priests who go in and out all the time, this priest, when he had finished his work, when he had made satisfaction for the sins of his people, sat down at the right hand of God. That is, he rested. And Hebrews tells us there is still a Sabbath keeping. There is still a rest for the people of God. And in Zechariah, we enter into that rest when God's Spirit rests. The word translated rest here is the Hebrew word nuach. It suggests being settled down, security from outward threats, and an inward sense of peace and well-being. When you consult a Hebrew dictionary, synonyms of Nuah include Shabbat, Sabbath, and Shalom, peace. We find rest and peace in the Spirit of God. Now, here, listen again to that invitation of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and following, where he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you," what's the word? Rest. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, that's our panorama as we look back at these visions. Maybe we didn't see it coming into them, but now as we look back at these visions, do you not see the progression, the unfolding of the message from God is with us? God will protect us. God will expand His kingdom by His power. God will, by drawing people from every nation into His church, God will save those people. God will justify them by His grace. God will sanctify them by His Spirit. God will banish sinners. God will banish sin. God will provide rest in His presence by His Holy Spirit. Now I ask you, is that not encouraging? Isn't that a glad message to your heart? Zechariah is not a prophet of doom and gloom. All the Scripture is a prophecy of doom and gloom to those who reject Christ, to those who do not come to Christ. Some have made a distinction between those two things. I'm not distinguishing between them. Some say if you haven't actively rejected Christ, you're just ambivalent, then you're okay. No. Jesus said, "He who is not for me is against me." So the message of the Bible, the message of all the Scripture, is a message of doom and gloom for those who will not come to Jesus Christ, or who do not come to Jesus Christ. But for you who have come to Him, is not this encouraging? And for those of you who have not come to Him, will you not do that? Will you not come to Christ in prayer and plead with Him to forgive your sins, to cleanse you of your filthiness, to grant you His righteousness, and to change your heart and change the direction of your life, so that you may have the confidence that on that solemn day of judgment, He will not dismiss you. He will embrace you to your good, to His glory. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank You for the richness and fullness of the Scriptures. Every word that is written here is written for our benefit. That we may know the forgiveness of our sins and the joy of walking with You now and forever. Amen.